Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, our minds cannot really understand or even fathom the greatness of your love, your concern for us, the way you manifest it day by day. Father, we are thankful that it all depends upon you and nothing depends upon us. For this, we can be confident, knowing that that plan will be worked out in full. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We have gathered to be encouraged through your word. And we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or even concentrating on that which is useful for our souls. So we request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will allow us, enable us to perceive that which you want us to hear this morning. This is our request, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, that reads, "It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath, rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We have been looking at this section that has to do with entering into God's rest, a command that you and I should strive to enter into God's rest, and we do so primarily by means of obedience. First we learn, first we are obedient. Then we're obedient. With that, we begin to enter into that rest. When we enter into that rest, we begin to enjoy tranquility of soul and replace the restlessness of life with that contentment and peace. Many of us who are believers are restless. We're not content. We look for this, we look for that, because there is restlessness in our soul. We have not truly entered that peace. Now, it does not mean that you are not a believer. It does not mean that you're not going to heaven. It just means you are not enjoying life abundantly. God says, the Lord Jesus Christ promised us that we are going to enjoy life, not just enjoying it, but in abundance. And so there are many believers who are not doing so. So God is asking you to enter into his rest so that you can enjoy that tranquility and be content with your life. You find contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he's been doing for you. So for that, we have been looking at various assertions. And last week, we ended with a third one, which is the general factor warning us against being careful that we understand the nature of God's word and his character, both of which are important in understanding or entering into this rest. So the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, underscores for us then the nature of God's word in terms of its description and function. Now, you recall last week I had made the comment, stop and say, well, They didn't enter God's rest because they didn't understand the character of God's word and his own nature. So, to this morning we're going to pick it up and explain them what it is that they did not understand. Now, there are two descriptions and two functions of the word of God stated in verse 12 of this fourth chapter of Hebrews. The first description that the people that came out of Egypt did not understand, the Israelites, the first thing that they did not understand is the description given, and which is that the word of God is life productive. Life productive. That is to say that the word of God is able to make things happen. See, they didn't understand that the word of God is life productive, or that the word of God is able to make things happen. It is his description that is given in the first sentence of the verse, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active." Living and active. And I'm saying it is telling us that the word of God is life productive. That is to say that it makes things happen. Now there are two observations that we should make about the first sentence. First, the word living is emphasized because of its position in the Greek sentence, being the very first word. Second, the word living and active as saying the same thing. Or we can say that we have a hendiades, where the author says something very important about God's word using the word living, and then elaborates on what it is that he's talking about using the word active. Now, this observation, of course, is based on the meanings of the words used, as we will know shortly. But before we get to them, the word "and," when it says living and active, that word "and" is translated from a Greek particle that is used here as explicative. That is, it is used to provide explanation. That means that instead of saying "and," we can say "that is." In other words, the word of God is living, that is active. So it is then used to further explain how we should understand the word living, which is here used as an adjectival participle or as an adjective, just as the word active. Now, our word living is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb with several meanings, as given in the standard Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. But we only consider three of these that are relevant to our passage. Now, the verb is used in the sense of to be physically alive, that is, to live. Now, in this sense, it is used in contrast to being dead, in the illustration of the Apostle Paul in his teaching of the relationship of the law to the believer. He used the example of how a woman is bound to the husband only when he is alive, but free from him when he dies, as we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. This is what it reads. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Here the word "alive" is our Greek word. Now, in the same sense of being alive physically, the word is used of persons who return to life after being dead. It is in this sense that the angels used it to indicate to the women who came to the tomb of Jesus that after his resurrection, of course, that this angel told them that he has resurrected. Thus, telling them it does not make any sense, one bit, for them to be looking for the living in the tomb. According to Luke chapter 24, verse 5. Luke chapter 24, verse 5. He reads, "In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living?'" That's our word, for the living among the dead. So that is one meaning of that word that is translated living, you know, to be alive, contrary to being dead. Another meaning of the Greek verb is to be full of vitality. To be full of vitality. That is to be very lively. Lively. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in two passages in the Gospel of John. Beginning at John chapter 4, verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10. He reads, "Jesus answered her," that's speaking to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Drop to chapter 7. Look at verse 38. Chapter 7, verse 38 reads, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, in both passages that I've read to you, the phrase "living water" that appears is to be understood as life-giving water. Life-giving water. Now, of course, living water is used here figuratively and reminds us of the fact that living water in the Old Testament times, or at least in its usage, refers to fresh running water from a stream or a fountain that by its very nature is cleaner than the water from a stagnant pool. Thus, living water is one that is lively. So that's one meaning of the Greek word that we're looking at. Still though, another meaning of the Greek verb is to be life productive. To be life productive. Life productive. Hence, we can say to offer life. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in a passage in the scripture that is almost an oxymoron without this meaning of the word that we have just given you. If we don't have this meaning of life productive, or to be life productive, then the passage I'm about to cite to you is clearly oxymoron. That passage has to deal with what the Holy Spirit commands us through the Apostle Paul to offer, for Christians to offer themselves alive to God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans Now Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1. It reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, you see, sacrifice involves death. So to speak of living sacrifice is somewhat that is contradictory. Because when they offer animals, they don't become a sacrifice until it's killed. So, for a person to offer himself as a living sacrifice implies that that person should offer his or her life to God in such a way that his life is productive for God's purposes. In other words, you present yourself in such a way that your life is very productive for God's purpose. That's what it is to offer yourself as a sacrifice. Offer your whole person, the entire being, as that which is going to be productive for God's purposes. So that is the meaning that you see can be deduced or taken from understanding the third meaning of the Greek word to be life productive. Now it is also in the sense of to be life productive that our word is also used in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. First Peter, chapter 1, look at verse 23. It reads, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." That meaning there, living can also be in the life productive or life producing or life giving word of God. Now, in what sense, though, did the author, since I've given you about 3 minutes of the Greek word, so the question is, in what sense did the author of Hebrews, human author, of course, use our word to describe the word of God? There is a sense that the 3 minutes that we have considered apply to the author's description of God's word. The word of God is not something that is dead and so useless. Forget about all this nonsense that you hear from people, that they tell you, or you know, you hear them say, "Well, the Bible is an archaic book." That is an absolute nonsense. It is a life-giving thing. It is always lively. It has not changed in its value and application. Will never change. If anything, man is getting worse and worse, and that is why he is at odds with the living word of God. Now, the word of God is not something then that is dead or useless, but something again that is lively. However, the emphasis of the author is that God's word produces life. That's his emphasis, that God's word produces life, or that it is life productive on a continuous basis. Since we have the present participle used to indicate something that is ongoing, the word of God produces an effect once it is uttered. It is that powerful. It produces an effect once it is uttered. Now, this meaning that the word of God produces an effect is similar to what Prophet Isaiah says concerning God's word, in that it produces an effect once uttered, according to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. Isaiah chapter 55, chapter 55, verses 10 through 11. He reads, Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse 10. It reads, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Hence, it is our contention that the focus of the author's description of God's word using the adjective living is its ongoing effect once God utters it through a prophet or have it written down in the pages of the scriptures. So we believe this to be the case because of the adjective the author used next. It's to produce an effect. See, the next word he used to describe God's word, remember he said living and active. The next word is active. Now that word active is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being effective and causing something to happen. Or it pertains to practical expression of capability, hence simply means effective, powerful, active. Effective, powerful, active. Now this adjective is used two other times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul used it to describe the opportunity that the Lord had given him to do work that will bring about salvation for many people, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. It reads, because a great door for effective work, that's our Greek word, effective, for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. The apostle also used the adjective in connection with faith that promotes knowledge in Philemon 6. Since it has only one chapter, that's why we said 6. That goes to verse 6. Philemon. Philemon 6 reads this. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Precisely what our prayer was this morning. That's part of it. To be active in sharing your faith. So that you have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now the Greek English lexicon by Lou and Nida indicates that the meaning of our word is, in this particular passage of Hebrews 4:12 that we're studying, that the meaning should be something like able to make things happen. Able to make things happen. Remember, that's what I started with, explaining that it's life productive, that is, able to make things happen. Now they say that's the meaning in this particular passage, that it should mean able to make things happen. Thus then, the word of God is able to make things happen. In effect, the word of God is life transforming. That word is life transforming. Now this is why we believe that if the word of God does not transform a person's life, then nothing else can. That is to say, here are some of the things that we look into. Let's say you come here twice a week, and you keep hearing the word of God. It doesn't transform you. It does nothing to you. My concern will be whether you are spiritually alive. Whether you're not dead. You're not walking around, but dead. Spiritually. But the truth of the matter is, if a person is spiritually alive, then we believe that the word of God is the only thing that can transform that person. Now I'm aware that some believers are eager to see moral transformation in the lives of people on this planet. But that would not happen without the word of God. So people can talk all about they want about morality. It's not going to happen. Truly, for it to take place, there has to be first regeneration and then the word of God given that when heard and received transforms life. It is as a person then first responds to the gospel message that there is transformation. The transformation from death to life. Or in the words of the gospel of John, the person then passes from death to life according to John chapter 5 verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24. He reads, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Notice the next thing. He has crossed over from death to life. The interesting thing is, once we are born into this planet, people rejoice. But in recent, we entered into death. Now, we walk around in that death, in that sphere of death, until at such a time when a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and places his or her faith in him, and at that instant, the person is pulled from that sphere of death to the sphere of life. Now you can walk all the rest of your life and going on this planet sick and beaten up and all that, but you are really walking in the sphere of life once you become a believer. Now you may be aching or having all kinds of problems physically, but remember one thing, you are now a person walking in the sphere of life. It's a matter of time before you actually know it. How? Check out of this planet. Then you know that you're in the sphere of life. But it has begun right now. There are those, you know, any natural born person is walking in the sphere of death. But those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are now all walking in the sphere of life. Whether the life is life of race or not, it all depends on the word. But you're walking in the sphere of life. Now, so Jesus implies here that the one who believes his word or the gospel message, that is God's word, the individual's spiritual status is transformed then from the sphere of death to the sphere of life. Now this transformation does not necessarily imply instant moral transformation. Doesn't mean that. Rather, it is as a believer begins to learn the word of God
and begins to apply it, that his or her life becomes transformed. Now we are saying that the word of God is seen then as living and active when a person hears and applies it. In any event, the first description of the author, the human author, is that the word of God is such that it produces life and brings about rest that God offers. See, if you're going to enjoy that rest, then you must embrace the word. Embrace it in the sense that you hear it, but you don't stop there. Like I have said many, many times, our problem is we stop there. Or we forget what we hear. But if we don't, then we can enter into that rest. Now those then who do not recognize this truth that we'll be expounding are bound then to ignore the word of God to their own detriment. So they never experience God's rest in this life, or at worst case, in the eternal state. Now if you're a believer, you're going to experience that rest in the eternal state. But that doesn't mean you will experience the rest here. Whether you experience the rest here, it all depends on your response to the word. The word that is transforming, the word that is life producing, the word that makes things happen. If you respond to it properly, you will enjoy rest. Now there is really, and I keep reminding us, many of us as Christians, even those in this local church, many of us, or some of us, are restless. And that restlessness manifests itself in many, many ways. Part of which is, you never satisfy with anything. You really never satisfy with anything. That's a sign that your soul is restless. Now you can feel it enough to you want to put in, that's exactly what I mean. When you are never satisfied with anything, you are experiencing restlessness in your soul. So that's the first thing we need to remember. Israel didn't remember that. They didn't know that. And hence, they didn't enter that race. Now, a second description of the word of God is that it has capacity to cut into someone's soul. It has the capacity to cut into someone's soul or the inner being like nothing else can do on this planet. You know what people, sometimes they say, words done can kill me. Yes, word can kill you. It's not physically, it can kill you. Because there are words that people say to you, and you remain miserable for a long time. It keep hurting you. Because they say those things, whatever they happen to be. And they're hurting you. Words have ways of hurting people. But here we're really dealing with something much more than the word of God, which is one that is, has a capacity to cut into someone's soul or the inner being of a person. Now it is to underscore this characteristic of the word of God or property of the word of God that the author makes the comparison given in the next phrase of Hebrews 4 verse 12 that we're studying. Because he says, sharper than any double-edged sword. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Now the word sharper is translated from a rare Greek adjective that appears only here in the New Testament Greek. Now the word pertains to having the capacity to cut efficiently. Hence means cutting or sharp. Now whereas the word sword is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a relatively short sword used for cutting and stabbing or to other, it can refer to any other sharp instrument. Hence simply means a sword or a dagger.
However, according to the scholar Michaelis, the Greek word here, which he discusses in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 4, pages 524 through 527. There he discusses this Greek, the Greek word translated here, sword. And according to him, he said that the Greek word is most likely the knife of the priest that's used for cutting animals for sacrifice, or a butcher's knife, or a surgeon's knife. Since the function, according to him, is not that of destroying or punishing, but of piercing and disclosing. Now, of course, he supports his observation by the fact that a different Greek word that means double-edged sword is used for punishment in the Septuagint of Psalms 146, verses 6 through 7. Psalms 149, verses 6 through 7. This is why he argues that it's not really, since the Greek word used, he's arguing that it has to be a butcher's knife or a surgeon's knife, but not really one that you use in war to kill or destroy people. That's what he was arguing. Because the word that is used for bringing punishment is a different Greek word. Actually, the one we're looking at is called Makaira, and the one that is about to be used here is Distimos. But then he said, well, those who translate the Septuagint use this word that means a sword that can be used to inflict punishment. This is what it reads: may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. Now, that is a different Greek word. Now, he's talking from going to the Septuagint. Now, the Greek word used in the Septuagint for a double-edged sword is not the same as one used in Hebrews. That's why he made his argument. Verse 7 says, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Now, of course, he argues that, and there is some validity to what he said. But the problem is that the same Greek word that we're looking at in Hebrews is used for killing in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. It reads, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he'll be killed. Same Greek word that's used in our passage. Now this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So, what it comes down to is the scholars argue on how this sword is to be understood, whether it is one that is provided to a soldier in the ancient world to make it so efficient he can kill his enemy, or whether it's a surgeon's, or a priest, or a butcher's sword. Now, really, as good as those arguments are, my understanding is that really, that regardless of the nature of the sword in the comparison, the point remains that the word of God is efficient in cutting through a person like nothing else on this planet. Now, the cutting effect of the word of God is evident in the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. There we can see what this cutting effect is.
We are told that the word of God he preached cut through people's heart in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts Once you get to Acts, hold on to Acts. The next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 reads, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, one of those reasons I'm a firm believer that when people talk about all those things and say, come forward and receive Christ, that is purely unbiblical. It's not biblical. When the word of God is actually preached, the effect is usually on the person who hears it will be asking, what do I do? It's not the other way, regardless of what people say. Yeah, these people had the word, and they were the one asking. Same thing happened when the Philippian jailer, once he heard what happened, he asked, what can I do? Same thing with Lydia. The truth of the matter is, once a word is preached in its power of the Spirit, then it has that cutting effect. And it is that cutting effect that will cause an unbeliever to say, now how do I get saved now? If they didn't understand what you were telling them. But anyway, here we see have that cutting effect. Now in the same fashion though, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard the apostle Peter and the other apostles preach the good news of forgiveness of sins that is in Christ Jesus, the word of God were to cut through them that they became angry. Look at Acts, like I told you. Look at chapter 5, verse 33. Acts, chapter 5, verse 33. It is, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. See, there's no doubt in my mind. At some point in the teaching of the word of God, some have become angry with me because I declare the word of God that is efficient in cutting through a person like nothing else can do on this planet. Or cut through a person like what they say, knife through a butter. That's it is. The word of God has a way. If it is actually taught correctly, preached correctly, it will cut through a person. And of course, you know, our normal response is to be angry with whoever the Lord used to deliver his word as if it is his word, which is not. He's just only a messenger. Now, at any rate, though, the author of Hebrews, having described two characteristics then of the word of God, now proceeded to provide us with its two functions. Remember I said that the nature, we're looking at characteristics and the function. And we've seen the two functions, life productive, life changing, and then this ability of cutting through, which has to do with the next, with these functions. Now it is then, our assertion that the functions of the word of God that the author supplied in Hebrews 4 verse 12 that we're studying are those that result from the characteristics of the word of God, especially the characteristic of being efficient in cutting through people like nothing else can or can do on this planet. Now we base this assertion while we say it, you know, the functions are a result of the description that we already given. We base this assumption, this assertion, on the Greek particle that is often translated "and," but omitted in our passage by the translators of the NIV and many other of our English versions. Now, some commentators take the particle as either that which continues the build-up of emphatic descriptions of the Word of God in terms of living, active, and sharper. They say wherever we go next is still building up to that same description. Or some say it furnishes the proof of the preceding description of God's Word, which is still valid. However, in our passage, it seems best to me that its use after the description of the characteristics of the Word of God is to introduce results that come from the characteristics of the Word of God mentioned. So it should mean something like, and so, instead of just saying, it penetrates, and I'm saying we should say, and so it penetrates, to show to us it's a result. Again, in other words, we contend that the clause of the NIV in verse 12 that says, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that followed, of course, the description of the characteristics of the Word of God, that should be rendered something like this. You should proceed with and so. So you can say, and so it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now, in any case, the first function of the Word of God that results from its being efficient in cutting through a person is that it customarily cuts through to the innermost part of a human being. That is, the Word reaches the innermost recesses of human personality or our spiritual being. It is its function that is given then in the clause. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Now the Greek of this clause of the NIV is difficult really to translate. Not only because there is no main verb, or there's no main verb, or what we call a finite verb in the Hebrew of 4 verse 12. But also because there are many words used in the clause that are hapax legomenon. In other words, they are words that appear only once in the Greek New Testament. And once words appear once in the New Testament Greek, sometimes it's difficult to pinpoint the meaning, because we need other passages to help us understand meaning sometimes. Well, we will, of course, demonstrate the difficulty of translating and interpreting this clause by first considering the various words used in the Greek. Now, the expression, it penetrates, of the NIV, is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So it means to move through a three-dimensional space. Hence, to go through, to penetrate, to pierce. Now, with this meaning, there is then, of course, a question of how to understand the present participle. Now, the present tense used here is best understood what the grammarians call nomic present. That is to say that the present tense expresses a universal truth, something that is universally true. Now, it is a universal truth that the Word of God cuts through anyone who hears it, resulting in either acceptance or rejection. Now, a lot of time when people, as soon as that word cuts through them, they start fighting it. I don't believe it. He's just saying his opinion. I mean, from then on, because that word has cut through them.
And the only response is to reject it. And the only way they can reject it is to say, well, that's the pastor's opinion. Or that's the teacher's opinion. In that way, they think they are giving themselves relief. No, you cannot run away from the penetrating effect of the word. You either accept it or reject it. So, that is what this present, when we say it's a nomic present, that's part of what we're dealing with. Now, to the problem, though, of understanding the participle, since a Greek participle is subject to several interpretations. Here, though, in our passage, there are three possible interpretations. It could be seen as giving the purpose. Giving the purpose, the word of God is efficient in cutting through a person. So that it could be translated something like this, in order to penetrate. Instead of just translating penetrating, it penetrates. We say in order to penetrate. That could be a way to translate it. Now another possible interpretation is to take the participle as giving reason or cause. The word of God is efficient in cutting through a person, leading to a translation like something like this. Because it penetrates. That's one way we can also translate it. Still though, another interpretation is simply to take the participle as asserting a fact concerning the function of the word of God in cutting through the innermost part of our being. Now it seems that this approach was adopted by the translators of the NIV. Now this interpretation is probably more correct on grammatical ground, since there is no final verb in verse 12. So it would make sense to see the participle as functioning as though it were a finite verb. Hence, it penetrates. Now, of course, this notwithstanding, if as we have indicated, the particle that is used is understood as giving result, then the third interpretation that you find in an NIV says the same thing as the second interpretation that talks about because it penetrates. So in any event, the author implies that the function associated with the word of God of penetrating through the innermost being of humans is related to its characteristic or that property of being able of cutting through a people. So, that's why he used that word penetrate. Now the expression dividing of the NIV is not a verb. But, it is translated from a Greek noun that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. But in both cases, with two different meanings. Now, the first meaning is that of distribution or apportionment. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have studied this without mentioning the Greek word, but we studied it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and miracles, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Distributed. That's not really a verb. It's a noun. Distributed. That's we see it comes from this word that we have that we say means distribution or apportionment. Now another meaning of the word though is the point at which parts divide or meet. A point where parts divide or meet. Hence, the point of division, the point of meeting, or simply division or even separation. That's the second meaning. Now it is this meaning that applies in our passage. But then it is still difficult to translate the word in our passage.
Now the standard lexicon of Greek, of Bauer, Duncan, and Gingrich, give the suggestion that leads to translating is something like this: to the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. That's where they say you can translate it. On the other hand, the Greek English lexicon of Luaneda suggests this, the translation that gives something like this: to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together. Now, each of these translations has identical problem, regardless of which one. There is no point where soul and spirit can be separated. And there is no point where joints and marrow meet. Joints connect together bones, but not the marrow, since really marrow is found inside the bones, precisely in the center of the bones. Now there are those who think that the soul can be separated from the spirit. Now here I have to admit, I'm one of those. And I've changed my mind, and I'll tell you why. Well, fresh out of seminary, well, of course, in seminary, both views are given. They're given that there is no difference. So that man is dichotomous, and there are those who say, no, there are differences. So you have the trichotomous view. And I, because of the background I had had for a long time before entering seminary, was more inclined to take the trichotomous view. But having left seminary and having started doing an in-depth study, I've changed my mind to agree with those who think there is no difference between soul and the spirit. And you're going to see part of my explanation here. So there is, the thing is, those who hold this view that the spirit is different from the soul use this particular passage that we're studying to support the argument. Now, part of the thing, this is one of those things, and I labor through that, and sometimes I moan over it. How dangerous it is to just look at a passage, one verse, and use it to support an argument without looking at the whole context. Now, in seminary, no one, we didn't have time to do what I'm doing now. You just kind of skimp it on the surface, and fine. You develop your doctrinal statement as they call it. But now that I have got to where the Lord has made it possible, I can sit down and crank it verse by verse. I'm seeing something different. And that's why I changed my thinking about these things. So, my view now, of course, is there's really no difference between soul and the spirit. There are many facts in the scripture that indicate that there is no distinction between the soul and the spirit. So let us mention a few of these. The word spirit is interchangeable with soul. That's the first point we notice. The word spirit and soul are interchangeable. Now Jesus said that his soul is troubled in John chapter 12, verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now this is what it reads in the Gospel. And hold on to the Gospel of John, because the next passage is also in John. It reads, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Now the sentence, "my heart is troubled" of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, "my soul is troubled." Now later though, in the next chapter, It is the spirit of Jesus that is said to be troubled in John chapter 13, verse 21. John chapter 13, verse 21. Here it reads, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Now here is the thing. His soul is troubled. His spirit is troubled. They're not two different things. They are describing the state of soul of the humanity of Christ. He said, I'm troubled. That's his soul. And later on, instead of using the soul, he used the word spirit. So you see, they are interchanged. He's still describing the same condition. Now, there is a second argument or point that we need to consider is that believers who died are described in terms of spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Believers who die Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. This is what it says. It reads about those who have died. He said, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men. That is the next thing. To the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. Now, remember now, he's talking about those who have departed. It talks about them as the spirit of righteous men made perfect. However, in the book of Revelation, believers who died are now described in terms of soul. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And that's actually where we will stop. And after the Lord's Supper, we'll pick it up.